Well, hello, everybody, and good morning. And this is Pastor Luke, and we are still in the middle of coronavirus, and it's getting later in April, and, you know, they are talking about loosening some restrictions and whatnot. So hopefully this is a good and exciting morning where we're getting ready to maybe be let out of quarantine here fairly soon. But I was hoping that this morning we could jump into a good passage of the Bible that talks about advice, which is incidentally our next stop as we're continuing to move through the Old Testament and kind of catch up on what we missed in the Old Testament as we've been going through the Bible, all these passages that we had to miss. So if you have your Bible, please, or your your computer program, your whatever you want to use to study, grab Exodus chapter 18, read through chapter 18, and then go ahead and unpause. So I'll need you to pause the audio and then read through the text and then unpause, and we're going to dive right in to the 18th chapter of Exodus. Okay, so here we are in chapter 18, and of course we're using our five-question model, our five W's: who, where, when, what, and why. And as we use that method, we're trying to use it to get a good idea of what's going on in the story, what's actually taking place, why it's taking place, and what that has to tell us about what God wants us to learn through this text. And as we've said, that this is our goal, is to be able to get all this information in 15 minutes or less, 15 minutes or less. So that is, you know, that's our goal. That's our dream, is to give you all of this data in kind of a very usable length of time, so that, you know, you can hear this, you can study it on your own, you can apply it, but in 15 minutes, I'm giving you enough of the tools to know what's going on so that you have a rudimentary understanding, you know what the text is about, where it's going, and how it applies to our lives. And then from there, you can really build. This is not meant to be, in case you've missed this, this is not meant to be an exhaustive study of any of these passages of the Bible. This is far from exhaustive. What this is I'm giving you the fundamentals, the rudiments of each one of these portions of Scripture, and then this should be the basis of further study in the future. Anytime you're using the five W's, that's your basis of further study. Anyways, I think everybody is pretty well aware of that, so let's go ahead and dive in. So who is in this story? Now, this story, of course, we have Moses, we have Jethro, his father-in-law, who is the priest of Midian, we have Moses' wife, we have Moses' sons, Gershom and Eliezer, and then we have a bunch of the different people in Israel. But really, the main characters, the two main people in this story are Moses and Jethro. Okay, so where is this happening? Where is this happening? Well, this is happening shortly before the Israelites get to Sinai. If you look at chapter 19, in chapter 19, the Israelites have reached Sinai. So they're in the desert or the wilderness of Sin right now. Not because it was sinful or because it was evil. That was just the name of the desert. So they're in the wilderness of Sin, and they are about to come to Sinai. And Moses' father-in-law has met him. Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian. He was from the land of Midian. So they've been kind of closing the gap now. And so when is this happening? Well, if we go down, again, if we look to chapter 19, that gives us a little better idea of temporally where we are, or when we are, I should say. In chapter 19, it says, in the third month after the Israelites went out from the land of Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and they journeyed from Rephidim until they came to the desert of Sinai and camped in the desert. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. We see that if we go backwards, okay, so that's the beginning of chapter 19. Now we go to chapter 17. It says, the whole community of the Israelites traveled on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the Lord's instructions, and they pitched camp at Rephidim. So what does that mean? It means that what we have in chapter 18 is something that happens between the Israelites entering the desert of Sin and them being at Rephidim and them coming to Sinai. So they journeyed, in chapter 19 we read, they journeyed from Rephidim and they came to the desert of Sinai and they camped in the desert, and that was 3 months afterwards. Okay, now let's go backwards to chapter 17, okay? Again, we go backwards to chapter 17, and it says, the whole community of the Israelites traveled on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the Lord's instructions, and they pitched camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Okay, so what's really going on here? Okay, they journeyed from Rephidim, and they came to the desert of Sinai in chapter 19. Now, go back again, chapter 17. I know we're flipping back and forth, right? We're flipping back and forth. But then in chapter 17, it says, the Israelites traveled on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the Lord's instruction, and they pitched camp at Rephidim. Wait a minute. So what's going on? So they're in the desert of Sin in chapter 17, near Sinai. They leave the desert of Sin in chapter 17. They go to Rephidim, the city of Rephidim. Now, when they're in Rephidim, they fight the Amalekites. Then, somewhere in this portion of story, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, meets with him, okay? And all of this happens, and then in chapter 19, in the third month after the Israelites went out from the land of Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they journeyed from Rephidim, they came to the desert of Sinai, and they camped in the desert. Israel camped there in front of the mountains. So what it seems like is as though the Israelites went, okay? They went on their journey. They got to the desert of Sinai. They were in Sinai, and God says, no, I want you to go to Rephidim. They go to Rephidim, they fight the Amalekites, and then they return back to the desert of Sinai. So they're kind of making this weird trip, and God has them take this strange little trip where they leave the desert of Sinai, they go, they fight the Amalekites, they return to the desert of Sinai, and here they're going, when they are back in the desert of Sinai, they're going to be at Mount Sinai, or the desert of Sin, I should say, and they're going to receive the law of the Lord. Okay, so I say all that to say, okay, is this crucially important information? Is it crucially important to understand when this happened and exactly the stages of the journey? No, it's not crucial that you understand every single stage of the journey, okay? I don't understand every single stage of the journey. My point is that the Israelites were not moving in a straight line, okay? This was taking them a good long time to get to the promised land. This was never going to be a rapid journey. This was never just going to be them walking and getting there as fast as they possibly could. Okay, this was going to take at least a year. At least a year was I think the absolute minimum amount of time that they were going to spend, because God intended for them on their journey through the desert to face opposition from the Egyptians, from the Amalekites, from, you know, other people groups, and also to receive the law, to build the tabernacle, to begin to form into the kind of people, into the godly nation, the covenant people that God wants them to be. And so what do we have in chapter 18? Well, okay, so somewhere between the Israelites being in, they go from Sinai to Rephidim, and then they're going to go from Rephidim back to Sinai. Somewhere between them being in Rephidim and being back in Sinai, chapter 18 happens. Chapter 18 happens. So chapter 18, again, this is when we, by the time we get through this chapter, you're gonna wonder maybe. It's like, well, is this really a crucial story? Why is this in here? This doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And then I think later when we see what's going on in chapter 19 and following, we'll see why this makes sense that this is here, okay? So we've got our who, our where, our when. And what is happening? What is happening? So let's kind of glance through the scriptures here. We're going to move rather hurriedly through this text, but then we're going to see, like I said, we're going to see the why here in a pretty dramatic fashion. Now, we may go a little bit over 15 minutes today. I apologize. I went a little bit long explaining how they're going back and forth from Rephidim, but I think it's going to be worth it in the end. Okay, so here we are in chapter 18. What is happening? Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, he's heard everything that Yahweh had done, and he brings Zipporah, Moses' wife, and the two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, and he comes and brings them to Moses. And Jethro, he comes to Moses in the wilderness with his daughter and with his grandkids, and he says to Moses, he sends a messenger ahead, and he says, I, your father-in-law, am coming to you along with your wife and your kids. And Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law, and Moses goes out and bows down and kisses him. Okay, so Moses is showing tremendous respect to his father-in-law, by the way. This is Moses. Think about who Moses is, okay? Moses is the leader of the people of Israel. He has just called down 10 plagues on the Egyptians, plus drowning them in the ocean through the miraculous power that has been imbued in him by God. And Moses bows down to his father-in-law. Moses is the most humble man in the world. Okay, he really is, all right? So Moses, he meets him, and they ask about each other's welfare, and they go to the tent. Moses says, tells him everything that God had done to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and Jethro rejoiced because of what had happened, what God had done. So Jethro, who seems to be a priest of the living and true God, he's rejoicing in everything that Yahweh had done, and he blesses them. He says, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, and he says, now I know, in verse 11, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in the thing in which they dealt proudly against them, he has destroyed them. So Jethro is saying, whether Jethro was truly a worshiper of Yahweh before, and I think he was. I think he was ignorant about a lot of things. I don't know that he knew that Yahweh was his name, but I think he was a worshiper of the one true God. And what does he do? Well, he comes and he says, now I know for certain. I believed before, I had heard from afar, but now I've seen and heard with my own eyes and my own ears, and I know for a certainty that Yahweh is God. Okay, so Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he brings a burnt offering and he offers sacrifices, and people accept Jethro as a priest. Okay, so Jethro is not just some blind pagan. Like, they're accepting him as a person of importance and a priest. So the next day, Moses sits down to judge the people, and Moses' father-in-law sees everything that's going on. He says, what are you doing for the people? I think the NIV says, what are you doing to this people? Which I think is kind of a funner way to put that, actually. And he says, why are you sitting by yourself while all the people stand about from morning till evening? And Moses says, well, people come to me because they want me to inquire of the Lord whenever they have a dispute, and the dispute comes to me, and I have to make known to them what God's decrees and laws are. I'm the one that has to stand between God and man, so I'm the one that, clarifies what God's will is in any one of these issues. And Moses' father-in-law says, he says, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear this people out. This burden is too heavy for you. And he says, now listen to me, and I'm going to give you some advice. And may God be with you. By the way, if you need a new way to give people advice, you need a good way to say, like, I told you so beforehand, try it like Jethro does. He says, now listen to me, I will give you advice, and may God be with you. Like, if you want to listen to me, cool. If you don't want to listen to me, then, you're rolling the dice here. But He says, you have to be a representative of the people for God. You have to do that. That is your job. God has given you that responsibility. You have to stand between the people and God, and you have to tell them God's decrees and laws. Jethro does not dispute that, but he said, but you have to choose capable men, God-fearing men, men of truth, men who hate bribes and put them over the people as rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. They will judge the people under normal circumstances. In every difficult case, they will bring to you, but every small case, they will judge, and you will make it easier for yourself. They'll bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will be able to go home satisfied. Okay, so what is Jethro's instruction? What is Jethro's advice to Moses? It's very good advice. Moses is hearing every single case because the people don't know who else to go to. Moses is the one who is the representative of God, and people want to know what God says on every single case. And so Moses sits there and he hears them. And I don't think this was self-aggrandizing by Moses. Moses just bowed down to Jethro, his father-in-law. Okay, Moses is not so arrogant. He's not doing it because he's arrogant. He's doing it because he's trying to serve the people. He is trying to do what he thinks is God's will. And Jethro says, look, I know what you think you're doing is you think that you're helping the people. You think that you are fulfilling a need, but they don't need you to do all this. They need you to speak to God on their behalf, and they need you to speak to them on God's behalf, but they don't need you to handle every single little case. He says, what you need to do is you need to choose capable men. And I love the list of qualifications that Jethro gives. They need to be capable, God-fearing, honest men who hate the bribes. They hate bribes. They hate dishonest gain. Okay? They don't need a law degree. They need to be capable, but they don't need a law degree. But they're capable men. Men who are able, they show discernment, they show wisdom. Men who are capable of understanding the law. They're able to understand basic concepts of justice. Okay, that's their first qualification. But look at the other three. They're God-fearing, they're men of truth, and they hate bribes. More qualifications are listed of integrity and honesty and character than they are of capacity. Character matters more than capacity, brothers and sisters. Let me say that again. Character matters more than capacity. Let me say that a third time because it is this important. Character matters more than capacity. You might have a capacity as a great legal scholar. You may be the greatest legal mind who ever lived. But if you're dishonest, if you're unjust, if you love bribes, if you don't fear God, you are a useless judge. You are worse than useless. You are a positive impediment to justice in a nation. Okay? They have to be capable men, right? So what you do is you take your total population of people. You know, so let's just say you've got 600,000 men in Judah or in Israel, 600,000 men. Of them, you take those men who are actually capable of establishing justice. So let's say you got half. Let's say half of them have that capability. Maybe not even half. Let's just say one in five. Let's say 20% have the ability to judge. But the most who are going to be there would be, you know, a little over 1 in 10. A little over 1 in 10 would actually be rulers. Okay? Why? Because not only do they have to be capable, but they have to be God-fearing, honest men who hate bribes. They will judge the people under normal circumstances. I like how the net puts that. They will judge the people under normal circumstances, and every difficult case they'll bring to you. So what does that mean? Well, that means if somebody who's a ruler over 10, if he has the case and he makes a judgment, and maybe either he doesn't understand what's going on as well as maybe somebody else, so you have a descending level of ability. So you have Moses, who's closest to God, and then the next greatest legal scholars, okay, those people who are the most godly, the most capable, the most able, okay, those are going to be the rulers over thousands. Now, does it literally mean that they're going to be rulers over 1,000 people, or does this mean that they're going to be tribal rulers, the thousands of the tribe? I don't know. I tend to think that this was probably that probably they established the nation and they broke it down based upon tens. And I think that tens doesn't necessarily mean men, but I think maybe tens of families. Every 10 families there would be a ruler of, depending on how you would define a family, right? So every 10 families, and then every 50 families, and then every 100 families, and then every 1,000 families, and then you would have this big pool of judges over 1,000 families, and then Moses would be over top of all of them. So let's say you go, this is how our justice system works. This is how almost every modern justice system works, right? You go to your local court, right? So you go to, let's say you want to sue the city of Bryan for, you know, flying the Spangler flag at a parade or something. You know, I don't know that they do. I'm just saying, like, for example, let's say that they hung a Dum Dums flag at the parade over City Hall because Dum Dums employs a lot of people, and you want to sue them for that. Okay, well, you would have to sue them in a court, and then what you would do is somebody's going to appeal that. Like, either Spangler's going to appeal that, or you're going to appeal that, and it's going to go to a higher court and a higher court and a higher court until eventually it reaches the Supreme Court. And then in the United States, you can actually go to the president you can appeal to the president for a commutation or for clemency or for a pardon or something like that. So you can eventually appeal all the way up to the Supreme Court, and then you can actually go over the Supreme Court's head and appeal to the president, and he can, at least in criminal cases, the president can commute your sentence, give you clemency, or you can go to the president and he can give you some kind of relief, some kind of legal relief. Anyways, so this is the advice that Jethro gives. And Moses listens to his father-in-law. He did everything he said. Moses chose capable men from all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. They judged the people under normal circumstances, difficult cases they would bring to Moses, but every small case they would judge themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and so Jethro went to his own land. Okay, so what do we have here? Why is this here? Well, I mean, this is a really interesting story, right? This is a really interesting story, and the majority of this text, the first 13 verses, is really about Jethro and Moses meeting and how Jethro, you know, is grateful to Yahweh and how he has certain unshaking faith in Yahweh. But then most of this text is about Jethro giving advice to Moses and saying, look, there needs to be a plurality of rulership. It is inconvenient. It is incommodious. It is bad for everyone for Moses to be the only person here doing everything. And why is this here? Why is this happening? Why is this event happening right before the giving of the law? Why is this recorded? Let me ask that. Why is this recorded? But because Israel is going to come to the promised land. Because although we know the future, right? We know that Israel is going to spend 40 more years in the desert. We know that. But the Israelites don't know that. As far as the Israelites know, they're listening to the book of the Exodus. They believe, okay, they're going to go to Sinai. They're going to receive the law, and they're going to receive the law, and then they're going to enter into the promised land. It's going to be a short trip, and God is preparing them for this. God has Moses receive this wisdom from Jethro. Why? Because when they get to the land, people are not going to be able to go to Moses for every single problem. They're going to need a plurality of leadership. They're going to need other people to help lead them and guide them and teach them the will and the word of God. It is not enough to have one super leader. You need lots of leaders. Moses is the one. He is the man of God. He is the representative of God. But Moses needs help. Moses cannot do everything. God wants all the people of Israel to be able and capable of doing this. So one in every 10 men or one leader out of every 10 families is a representative of God. This is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is a very good thing. Because this means that you don't need to just go to Moses to get justice, but that there are other people who are going to be representatives of God who are going to faithfully care for the needs of the nation. And why do we have this? Why this? Because God is preparing the people for the days when Moses is going to go away. Moses is going to go away in chapter 19. He's going to go away and he's going to receive the law and he's going to disappear for a long time. And the people are going to need people who are going to be able to lead them when Moses is away. Because Moses isn't going to be here forever. Like, you know, sorry, spoiler alert, Moses is going to die. And someday you're not going to have Moses. And are you going to be able to lead the nation while Moses is gone? I mean, these are the questions that are starting to be brought up here in chapter 18. Chapter 18, what do we have in chapter 17? Joshua has just won a great battle, but he only won the battle while Moses' hands were raised. Here, we see that Moses is able to lead the people. He's able to be a representative, but he is not able to do everything. Moses cannot do everything. He needs other people to be judges and leaders and rulers along with him. And then we're going to see in chapters 19 and following that Moses is the man of God, but he needs other people to take leadership. Other people have to take their part. They have to do their part. Okay, so I'm going way over time here. I'm way over time, so forgive me for that. But this is an important lesson, okay? Why is this so important for the church today? For the same reason that it was important to Israel when it was originally given. The reason this story is so important to the church today is because the church cannot continue. It cannot continue to be a body led by a handful of outstanding pastors. You cannot have a handful of exceptional personalities who are leading the entire church. Jesus is, of course, I mean, Jesus is Moses. He is a prophet like Moses, right? But does Jesus directly command and control every single event in a physically present way in our churches? No, of course not. Of course not. First, he appointed apostles. Then he appointed disciples. And then he's appointed through his church. You know, the apostles have appointed elders and overseers and deacons. And what we see throughout the Bible is that good leaders establish a plurality of leadership. There have to be people who are able to help carry the load. And this is crucial for a couple reasons. One, because it's impractical for everybody to keep going to the one leader. Secondly, it's not good for us. For us to really grow up into the image of God, people who are leaders have to take on the mantle of leadership. If part of how a person is made in the image of God, if you're a deacon, right? You're a deacon in the church. Part of you becoming more like Jesus is for you to take on a fuller responsibility as a deacon, to take on that fuller responsibility to serve Christ in the body of the church. That's how you can become like Christ, is by being a good servant to the church. Now people might say, well, that's silly, Luke. How do you become like Christ by being a good deacon? By taking care of the things that you're in charge of. If you're an elder, do your job as an elder of the church. Be a representative of Christ. Become like Christ by being a great elder in the church. If you're in music ministry in the church, do your part by leading the church into worship. If you're the person who cleans the church, do your part in leadership by making sure that the church is clean. Whatever your role is in the church, whatever your job is in the church, take pride in it. Take godly pride that you are becoming like Christ by serving the body. One leader cannot do it all. Neither should one leader do it all. The church needs a plurality of leadership, both in the leadership of guiding and directing and teaching, but in the leadership of taking on responsibilities of these things where you're a deacon, where you're a servant, taking care of these roles. you need to take leadership. If your spiritual gift is building and property management, then mow the grass and fix the toilets to the glory of God, because you can and should do that to the glory of God, because God wants you to. Take responsibility for what is yours to be responsible over. If your job is building and property, then make sure that building and property is the most beautiful building and property around. If your job is to be the person in charge of printing off the bulletins and making calendars, then do an excellent job at that. Take leadership by doing the things that God has you to do. Okay. Anyways, I've gone way over time. So this is I went really long with this one, but I promise the next couple are going to be shorter, as we're going to continue to move through the Old Testament. We're gonna jump ahead. We're gonna do kind of a selection here of a certain number of the laws of Moses that were given. I think that might actually be fun, is to kind of move through some of the laws. I know it's gonna slow us way down, but I think that'll be worth our while to sort of make our way through at least chapters 21 through 23. Anyways, I hope you had a great time. I hope that these short Bible lessons, this one's a little longer, but I hope that these short Bible lessons are a blessing to you, and I hope you have a great day. God bless.